This is Rabbi Jeffrey Sachs of webyeshiva.org with a special shiur on tshuva me'ahava and tshuva me'ira. Visit webyeshiva.org for the full array of our fully interactive online video shiurim. Okay, good evening. Welcome. Like I mentioned, this is our last shiur of Elulzman, and we hope that you will all register for Web Yeshiva for the new semester that'll start after Sukkot. From the website, you can see what's what and what's available. I wanted to learn a piece of Gemara from Masechet Yoma. Masechet Yoma deals, of course, with Yom Kippur, and is also a major source, generally speaking, of topics related to tshuva, to repentance, which is, of course, the theme of our day, or the theme of our 10 days. This Gemara here, let me just turn on the recorder. Okay. Here we go, we're recording, don't worry. This Gemara here, from Masechet Yoma Daf Pei Vav Omid Bet, says the following. Omar Reish Lakish. Reish Lakish was a figure of great renown. If you Google him, you'll find a more detailed biography. Reish Lakish was one of the great Tanaim, one of the great rabbis of the Mishnah, who himself was what we call a Baal Tshuva. If you have, just parenthetically, if you have a video, please hit the send video button on your on the video panel so that I can see you, you can see me, we can all see each other. Reish Lakish was one of the great Tanaim, but at a certain period in his life, what's the contemporary phrase, went off the derech. He became something of a bandit. And then, partially through the power of a relationship with Rabbi Yochanan, is drawn back to the Torah. It may not be merely a coincidence that he is the author of the statement we're about to learn. But it's important to note that when we talk about Baalei Tshuva, we have this kind of notion of colloquially, in the modern sense, what a Baal Tshuva is. I mean, raise your hand if you're amongst the proud members of the Baalei Tshuva. I'll raise my own hand. When we talk about Baalei Tshuva today, we talk about people, there you go, people are raising their hands. We talk about people who perhaps grew up in a setting where they weren't observant, where a serious, serious relationship with Judaism and with observance was not part of what they were raised with. Jewish education was not part of what they were raised with. And then some event or some person or some factor is introduced into the equation, and the person either dramatically or slowly, begins to study, begins to learn, begins to experience things, begins to experience Shabbat. And in the last 50 years, certainly in the United States and elsewhere, we've seen this phenomena of the so-called Baal Tshuva movement, of people who were far away. I know in my own case, my own biography is such that my great-grandparents, it's rather unusual, all of my great-grandparents, all eight of them, were either born in America or went to America as small children. That's pretty unusual. Most people my age still have grandparents that themselves were European. But all of my grandparents were born in America to families that were already no longer observant or no longer completely observant. My grandparents themselves didn't speak Yiddish, so that I grew up in a home that was very far away from tradition. And at some point when I was in high school, I became interested in things Jewish, and through youth movements and other things, I became observant. One minute, let me just get rid of this telephone. Hello? Yep. Hi, אני באמצע, אני מלמד עכשיו. אפשר לטפל לך בעוד שעה? יש לנו מחר הקמת מצבה לחמי. אני, אם נחזור בזמן, אני אשמח, אבל אני לא בטוח. אוקיי, ביי. אוקיי, תודה. I'm sorry. Anyway, as I was saying, that's our conception of what a Baal Tshuva is. That's what our conception of a Baal Tshuva is. But when the Gemara talks about a Baal Tshuva, when the Rambam talks about a Baal Tshuva, I think it's talking about something else altogether. They are talking within a pre-modern society. Where everybody was religious. And the idea that somebody would be raised with no or little connection to Jewish identity was a foreign concept. So when the Rambam is talking about a Baal Tshuva, he's talking about somebody that we would recognize as observant, somebody that we would recognize as frum, who did an aveira, who did a sin, and needs to rectify that sin or a set of averot, or a set of personality flaws, which we discussed last time. So it's different. The Baal Tshuva in the classic literature is probably talking sociologically about something that's quite different than the way we use the term. However, these Gemarot and the Halachot Rambam that we saw last time apply in all cases. But it's important to make this note, to make this distinction. So Reish Lakish, he in his own biography is somebody that was at one point a little further and then came closer. And he had something to say about tshuva. And this is what he said. Gedola tshuva. How great is tshuva? If you learn this section in Masechet Yoma, there's a string of comments all talking about the praise and power of tshuva, of repentance. Gdola tshuva, shezdanot nasot lo kishgagot. These are important terms. Zadon means a willful or intentional sin. A wanton sin, as they used to call, which I used to think when I was a kid, thought that word wanton had something to do with what they put in the Chinese soup, which wasn't kosher, so maybe that was the sin. A wanton sin, an intentional sin, a purposeful sin. Nasot loke shkagot, shogeg, unintentional. You know that there are two types of avera. There's mezid mezid is the shoresh here of zdanot, right here. No, that's not right. Mezid. And shogeg, right? Mezid, zdanot, means intentional. And shogeg means unintentional. And we're all aware that there are two levels in mistakes. There are two types of errors. There are two types of sins. A mezid, an intentional act, has much greater consequence. A shogeg, an unintentional act, has far less consequence, but doesn't mean you're completely off the hook. So, for example, in a most serious crime, let's think about murder. So there are two types of causing death in someone else. There's murder or homicide, right, where you intentionally kill someone. You think of various lawyer shows you may have seen on television, and then there's manslaughter. Manslaughter means that you unintentionally caused the death of someone, but in a way where there's still a level of culpability. Right? So, in other words, if you are in a traffic accident, and in some way you were negligent. God forbid you were driving under the influence of alcohol. In most states, I think that's manslaughter. There's a desire, I think, in some places to raise that bar and to say, no, if you get behind the wheel of a car while you're drunk, you can't say it's shogeg, right? You shouldn't have gotten behind the wheel of the car when you were drunk. But it's not the same as a murderer who goes and hunts somebody down with a gun and shoots them in the head. So great is tshuva, says Reish Lakish, because your zdanot, your intentional sins, nasot lo kishkagot, they're downgraded as they were. You do amazing. You do an avera on purpose, which is a bad thing. And then you do tshuva. What's tshuva? Tshuva means you sincerely repent. You recognize your flaws. You resolve for the future that you're not going to repeat them. For the Rambam, tshuva means vidui. It means you have to confess them verbally. That's part of what we do on Yom Kippur, the verbal confessions. You know, there's two types of this. There's the long confession and there's the short confession. The short confession is ashamnu, bagadnu, gazalnu, dibarnu, dofi, etc. The long confession is the litany of the al-chets. Al-chet that I did this thing. Al-chet that I did that thing. And it's a long list of categories of sin. Categories of different sins. And really, ideally, if you have something that you're carrying around in your pocket, a particular sin, you should elaborate it. You should state it. In your prayers, you should state specifically this, either by inserting it thematically where it belongs on the list, or afterwards or before. At some point, you should verbally confess your sin in the context of the prayers of Yom Kippur. So Reish Lakish says, great is tshuva, because tshuva gets you a downgrade. You know, we always want an upgrade. You're flying to America, you're flying to Israel, you're always hoping El Al is going to upgrade you. But when it comes to sins, you want a downgrade. Right? Maybe they have like a separate, I don't know, a frequent sinners club. You can get like the King David club. Not to say anything about David HaMelech, but David HaMelech is also an example of tshuva. So the King David club. King David club is somebody knows how to do tshuva. So if you do a sin b'mezid, and you do tshuva, so we downgrade it, and we consider it as if it's merely a shogeg. Shene'emar, Shuva Yisrael ad Hashem Elokecha, ki kashalta b'avonecha. From the famous Haftorah of Shabbat Shuva. Repent, O Israel, return to God, for you have kashalta b'avonecha. You have erred in your sin. You have erred in your sin. Kashalta ba'avonecha. So the Gemara points out, ha-avon mezidhu. The word avon, sin, you know, there are different words for sin. Avon is a sin which means mezid. It's a sin which is done intentionally. But what? What do we say? V'kakorile michshol. It's a funny expression, the Gemara points out. It says, do tshuva. Why do you have to do tshuva? Because you have unintentionally sinned intentionally. So the Gemara learns out from this that tshuva means you take your intentional sins, your avonot. After tshuva, they become like michshol. A michshol is like a stumbling block. You know, it's something that trips you up, but not on purpose. So how could it be you intentionally sinned by accident? How could you have such a thing? It sounds like it shouldn't exist. It sounds like an oxymoron. No, you intentionally sinned by accident. You intentionally sinned on purpose. But when you do tshuva, we downgrade it to accident. That is the teaching of Reish Lakish. Then the Gemara says, Ini. Oh yeah, is that true? Ini is a trick word. The Aramaic word Aleph Yud Nun is the opposite of the Hebrew word Aleph Yud Nun. And it's important to be able to differentiate between them. Aleph Yud Nun in Hebrew means Ein, which is the opposite of Yesh. Ein means no, none. In Aleph Yud Nun in Aramaic means yes, which is kind of the opposite of none in a certain way. So Ini in Aramaic, you see here in the punctuation that I put in, there's a question mark exclamation point. It's like a rhetorical question. Ini, oh yeah? Yeah. Oh yeah, is that true? It's questioning the premise of the previous statement in the Gemara. Because we have a different statement of Reish Lakish. A parallel statement of Reish Lakish. Reish Lakish in the second statement says, Gedola tshuva, shezdanot nasot lo ke zchuyot. That's something else altogether. Reish Lakish says that tshuva is fantastic because after you've done tshuva, your zdanot, your intentional sins, don't merely get downgraded to accidental sins, but they get transformed into zchuyot, into merits. How could that be? Well, sheneemar, there's a pasuk in Yecheskel, b'shuv rasha merishato, yaseh mishpat utzdaka, aleihem hu yichyeh. When the person does tshuva, when the wicked person does tshuva from his evil deeds, and instead does mishpat and tzedakah, he does what's righteous and what's moral and what's proper, on those will he live, through them will he live. Right? Rashi says, al kol sha'asa v'af al ha'avirot, that retroactively the sins get transformed into merits and become themselves the source of life. So how could it be? So the Gemara is pointing out we have two contradictory statements of Reish Lakish. I mean, it would be one thing if you had one statement by Reish Lakish and another statement by Rabbi Akiva. And then we'd have to say that Reish Lakish thought this and Rabbi Akiva thought that, and we'd have to determine if it was a halachic matter. If it was a halachic matter, we'd have to determine which is correct or which is the normative practice. But this is an agadic matter. I mean, it's a matter of it's a philosophical debate about the power of tshuva, although there are practical ramifications. So if it was a machlokas between Reish Lakish and Rabbi Akiva, so we have to say this is his conception of tshuva and that's his conception of tshuva. But it turns out that there are two statements by Reish Lakish. So either we have to say that Reish Lakish is contradicting himself, which is not something we would like to do. We prefer that Reish Lakish be internally consistent. Or we have to explain it somehow else. In the first statement, Reish Lakish said, after you do tshuva, your intentional sins get downgraded, they get mitigated, and they become shkagot. In the second statement, Reish Lakish says, your greatest tshuva because your intentional sins get upgraded to schuyot. They get transformed into merits. So how could this be? So the Gemara answers, lo kasha. It's not a question. There's no contradiction. Kan me'ahava, kan me'ira. There are two types of tshuva. There are two types of tshuva, says the Gemara. When you sin, when you repent, me'ira, from fear, then your intentional sins get mitigated, and we view them as merely accidental sins. This is something we understand. We do it all the time. You know, in court, in civil court, in America, let's say, or even in Israel in civil court. Well, let's take the American case. It's a little easier to understand. In America, There are usually two steps in a court case, in a criminal court case. There's the finding of guilt or innocence, which is done, let's say, through a jury. And then there's the sentencing, which is very often done by the judge. The determining of guilt or innocence is at least aspires to be, an objective finding. The 12 jurors determine, did he do this beyond a reasonable doubt, or didn't he do it beyond a reasonable doubt? Is he guilty? Is he innocent? Is he acquitted? What's his status in relation to the facts of the case? But then in the sentencing, there's usually a subjective component. There are sentencing guidelines that the judge has to follow. If so-and-so is convicted of a particular crime, so the law says he has to minimally go to jail for this amount of years, and maximally for that amount of years. It's a crime you can get 10 to 20 years. 10 to 20 years in jail for. So the judge has to determine, is he going away for 10 years, or is he going away for 20 years? And depending upon how long he goes away for, he becomes eligible for parole at whatever time. You've all seen enough lawyer shows to know what I'm talking about, I trust. And the judge is allowed to take in subjective factors. Like, what's the nature of this person? And what's the background of the crime? And what might his motives have been? Did he confess? Was he contrite? What was going on? So we're aware of this idea of mitigating factors. Two people might commit identical crimes, but this guy goes away for that amount of years, and the other guy goes away for less years because of mitigating circumstances, because we look at the whole picture. So this idea that you can do something intentionally, but we might look at it in a more positive light or a less severe light, so we're aware of that. So tshuva, not to compare tshuva to the general notion of contrition, although contrition is a component of tshuva, it's not limited to that, but this is something that we're familiar with. So I understand. So if you do tshuva and your zdanot becomes shkagot, okay, we understand that. But how could it be that you can do tshuva? It's one thing to say you did a sin, and we're going to mitigate the sin, we're going to look at it less severely. We're going to kilu wipe the slate clean. But how can you do a sin, do tshuva for it, and instead of merely wiping the slate clean and going back to neutral, right, putting the scales of justice back into balance, we're going to tip the scales the other way and give you extra credit for it. The Gemara says it depends upon the motive of tshuva. And the Gemara introduces this idea that there are two postures of tshuva. Tshuva me'ahava. Tshuva, repentance motivated by love, in which case your sins get transformed into merits. And tshuva meyira, tshuva motivated by fear, in which case your sins merely get downgraded to accidents. Now this idea of tshuva me'ahava and tshuva meyira was taken up by the two great ba'alei machshava, figures in Jewish thought in the 20th century. I'm talking about Rabbi Soloveitchik and Rav Kook. Rabbi Soloveitchik and Rav Kook. Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, we'll look at first here. Rabbi Soloveitchik has a wonderful book called On Repentance in English. In Hebrew it's called Al HaTshuvah. It's available in, I'm sure if you look on Amazon, it's available in English from Amazon and in fine Jewish bookstores everywhere, in both Hebrew and in English. They're transcriptions, edited transcriptions of a number of very famous shiurim or lectures that Rabbi Soloveitchik would deliver every year at this time of year between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. This is from the one entitled Blotting Out or Elevating Sin. And he points out that there are two ways to relate to the question of looking at our misdeeds. We can either try to blot them out or to elevate them. And he touches upon our Gemara. You can download the whole thing. I've scanned a number of pages here. It starts in the English section. It starts on page 273, I think, until the end of the section. We're not going to read it all together. I'm going to skim through part of it. But if you want, you can download this whole packet of sources from the website. Rabbi Soloveitchik points out that the question whether repentance implies continuity or severance, whether it sustains the past or utterly nullifies it, depends upon the nature of the repentance. There is repentance which does allow for continuity and which accords recognition to the past. And there's also repentance whose goal is the utter annihilation of the evil in the soul of man. So Rabbi Soloveitchik, before he introduces the idea that we saw in the Gemara, points out that there are two types of tshuva that have two different types of goals. Sometimes there's a need to biar tahara mikirbecha, to root out evil, what he calls evil, right? And that implies a type of break. And there are other times in which human growth and the perfection of one's personality and one's actions is a type of continuity. I mean, if you think about your own life, whether you're one of these Balei Tshuva in the conventional sense, in the colloquial sense, like I described my own biography, or you're merely a Balei Tshuva of the Talmudic sense, somebody like the Rambam described, everybody has Schuyot and Avonot, everybody has pluses and minuses, hopefully you're a majority plus and a minority minus, and everybody has to work on whatever it is that they have to work on. But you can think of developments in your own life, in your own outlook, in your own refinement of character, in your own normative actions, in your own observance of halakha, where you say that you're on a continuum, hopefully moving in the right direction. You know, there's a story about Rav Moshe Feinstein, that there was a fellow who was a Baal Tshuva in the colloquial sense. He had nothing to do with Judaism. Really nothing, and something influenced him, and he became observant, and he started to learn, and he started to keep mitzvot, and he started to keep Shabbat, and he started to, whatever it was, and he started to learn Torah. I don't know, maybe he learned a whole Masechta of Gemara, and he made a Siyum or something, and he was introduced to Rav Moshe, and the person introducing him said, Rav Moshe Feinstein, the great, great, great posek in North America in the 20th century. They introduce this fellow to Rav Moshe and say, Rav Moshe, this is a so-and-so, the Baal Tshuva. And Rav Moshe, nonplussed, says, nice to meet you. I also try to be a Baal Tshuva, right? Because tshuva is also not merely the dramatic, inspiring stories that you may have heard about at a kumzitz or something, but to be a Baal Tshuva is the work of every Jew, all the time. The ever-ongoing quest for perfection. Rabbi Soloveitchik goes on. He points to the personality of Rish Lakish. But here he says, the penitent who does not wipe out the past, nor tear the pages of sin from his memory, but rather makes a point to use the memory of his sins to enhance his longing for holiness that are bursting forth from inside of him. Such a person achieves the quality of repentance which elevates evil to a state of goodness. With regard to such a penitent, the Holy One, blessed be He, does not overlook transgressions, doesn't merely overlook transgression, but bears sin and transgression, lifts it, elevates it. It is as if he lifts up and elevates sin and transgression to unimaginable heights. In light of this, Reish Lakish's comments, which were cited earlier, can now be understood. That's the Gemara we just studied. Great is repentance that causes premeditated sins to be accounted as errors. Reish Lakish was here. This is the case of Zdonot Nasot Lo Ke Shkagot. We downgrade an intentional sin, and we say it was merely an accident. But accidents are also no good. Who wants to be responsible for doing bad things even by accident? Reish Lakish was here referring to repentance by means of which sin is annihilated. Such repentance erases sin, but it has no creative power and does not germinate or give life to anything new. Meaning, you have sins. The visual metaphor of the scales of justice, where you're tipping in the wrong direction. So tshuva comes along, and it hits the reset button, and it puts the scales back at neutral. Well, we don't want to be at neutral. That's the Rambam and the Gemara that we learned last time. You don't want to be the Beinoni, which is 50-50. The task of the Aseret Yemei Teshuva is for the Beinoni to get over being a Beinoni, get over being 50-50, get over riding the fence, and to join the right team of the Tzadikim. The Tzadik is the person who has more Zchuyot than Avonot. So Tshuva, in this case, the type of Tshuva, the first category of Tshuva in Reish Lakish, resets the scales. Right? It neutralizes the sin. But it doesn't serve as a force for creativity or anything new. Premeditated sins, zdanot, are accounted as errors, as though they never took place at all. They're wiped away. We wipe the slate. But in his second comment, Reish Lakish said that repentance is so great that premeditated sins, zdanot, are accounted as though they were merits, zchuyot. And here he was referring to repentance by means of which sin is not merely neutralized. It's not merely wiped out. We're not merely cleaning the slate, but by means of which sin is elevated and exalted. This motivates man to fulfill the precepts with a vigor and a zest lacking before he sinned, and causes him to study and learn Torah in a different manner. What is it that made Reish Lakish worthy of being the closest friend of Rabbi Yochanan, the most esteemed sage of his day? Right? The fact that he repented. And that by means of repentance, he elevated and exalted the evil used for thievery to the goodness that lay in the study of Torah. Repentance in which evil is elevated, right? The repentance, the tshuva, in which zdanot nasot lo ke zchuyot, is brought about by love. That's the Gemara. The Gemara said that's the category of tshuva me'ahava, tshuva motivated by love. And because of it, premeditated sins are considered as merits, while repentance in which evil is blotted out is instigated by fear, and because of it, premeditated sins are accounted as merely errors. They don't become forces for creativity. They don't become forces for merit. In repentance of love, love rises with the flames of repentance and burns brightly in the fires fanned by sin. The bonds of love pull man up to the great and exalted heights. Rabbi Soloveitchik could sometimes wax poetic. Now, you may ask, how is it possible for one who has repented to get nearer and ascend higher than he was before he sinned? How is it possible for sins to act as dynamic forces leading to holiness? This is a good question. This is a question that I tried to raise before. I understand that tshuva can wipe this slate clean, but how can it tip the scales in my favor? The Holy One, blessed be He, appears then, in the words of the liturgy, the tefillot of the Yom Kippur, as He who is patient and condones those who go astray. The quality of strict justice cannot fathom this and asks in wonder, how is it possible to obliterate what has occurred? Thus, from an objective point of view, tshuva doesn't make any sense. From an objective point of view, tshuva doesn't make any sense. We believe very strongly in crime and punishment, in schar v'onesh, in being held accountable for our actions. So if you do something, you should get punished. How can tshuva come along and get you off the hook? How is it possible to obliterate what has occurred? Logic, too, is outraged at the possibility of uprooting part of man's consciousness, excising part of man's memory. Nietzsche and Kant both claim that it was impossible, but Judaism says, yes, it can be done. Avraham Avinu was the first to demonstrate that it was indeed possible that man can make a clean break and a new start. Avraham Avinu, the progenitor of tshuva, is, of course, the example of tshuva in the modern sense that I described. Repentance of this sort leaves man only a limited sense or feeling of return. To where shall he return? He returns to his starting point, to where he stood prior to embarking upon the road of sin. And everything that has occurred in the meantime disappears, as if it had never been. The Holy One, blessed be He, then recompenses him for his loss by pardoning his sin and erasing it from the books. That's tshuva meyira. We erase it. We erase it as if it never happened. In another passage, not here Xeroxed view, Rabbi Soloveitchik says, you know, like it becomes psychologically daunting. Like, how could it be if somebody who did whatever sin he did, whatever averot he did for many, 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 many years, and you ask him to do tshuva, it's like severing a limb. It's like saying I'm gonna have to cut out those 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 years. I'm gonna have to erase them. How could that be? So Rabbi Soloveitchik points out that's only the first way of tshuva, but there is another way. Not by annihilating evil, but by rectifying and elevating it. This repentance does not entail making a clean break with the past or obliterating memories. It allows man at one and the same time to continue to identify with the past and still to return to God in repentance. Right? Then he points out this pasuk, that in milchama, when you have a war, you shouldn't, like, you know, just wantonly destroy the trees. There's no reason for it. So you can't just, you know, for no reason, bal tashchit, you can't just, you know, lay waste to the trees. How much more so should one not destroy frivolously 10 years or tens of years of one's life? So, but what can you do? What shall the penitent do with those years of sin? He does not want to identify with them, and yet he cannot blot them out. What shall he do? When the goal is annihilation of evil, there can be no compromises. Evil must be utterly destroyed and cast into the depths of the sea. But you know, most of us, thank God, are not evil. Most of us are people that try their best, make mistakes. In the classical case, in the conventional case of the Baal Tshuva, it's people that were far away from Torah and mitzvot, not out of sin, not out of rebellion, but out of ignorance. Unfortunately, that's the case with so many Jewish people today. And tshuva isn't moving away from evil. All those years that you'd never heard about Shabbat, so you didn't keep Shabbat, or you didn't keep Shabbat properly, and then you learned a little more, and you fixed it, that's not obliterating evil. It wasn't evil that you did this or did that on Shabbat before you knew about it. It was unfortunate. It was a case of somebody that wasn't exposed to the depth and richness and beauty of Judaism. So when you do tshuva, when you move forward from that, it's not motivated by fear. You're not blotting out evil. It's the other type of tshuva. And that's what Rabbi Soloveitchik says here. There's also another way of dealing with evil, and that is by rectifying it and uplifting it. This way of repentance does not transform the penitent into another, into a different person. Here there is no clean break between this person of yesterday and the he of today. It is not necessary to blot out and erase the past. The future can be built upon the foundations of the past when you do tshuva me'ahava. How so? By elevating and exalting evil. How does one exalt evil? to such an extent that it ceases to be evil? How does the despised and abhorred of yesterday become the beloved and desired of today? That's another quote from the Gemara, which the Rambam also brings. Without erasing and annihilating yesterday, repentance of this sort does not require man to return to the starting point to where he was original, but rather infuses him with a burning desire to come as near as he can to the Creator of the universe and attain spiritual heights undreamed of before and before he sinned. Man then becomes infused with strength and power he did not presently have. So Rabbi Soloveitchik says, I mean, he's expanding upon this idea in the Gemara, that when you do tshuva and you're motivated by fear, you're motivated by a sense of distancing yourself from the evil acts that you did, you're motivated by a recognition that you have violated the terms of your lease with God, right? We're all here on lease. Really, our lives are forfeit to Him when we sin. But, you know, that's like a tough condition. We'd like to get out of that contract. So we do tshuva. We're motivated by the fear of punishment, by the fear of being distant from Him, by all different types of things. Halavai, halavai. Everybody should do tshuva mi'ira. Lefachot, minimally. So then we say, we wipe the slate clean. But it represents a break with the past. I know a fellow who I knew when I was in high school. We spent a summer together on a summer tour. NCSY used to run these summer tours around America. I don't know if they still do. This was a long time ago. And you know, there were many years I didn't see him. And then he became, you know, quite Haredi, quite ultra-Orthodox. And a number of years ago, I bumped into him, and he'd actually literally changed his name. He now went by a Hebrew name. And I said, oh, nice to see you. You know, and I made reference to some experience that we had on that tour. And the fellow looked at me with a blank face and said, I have no memory of that. Which I understood to mean that there was an element of tshuva meyira here. I wasn't even referring to anything infamous or anything untoward. But he just kind of had moved on to a different place in his life and had kind of deleted all of those earlier memories from his hard drive. Okay, I can understand that. But there's also tshuva me'ahava, where you're not creating a break with the past. You're using your past, full of errors as it may have been, full of elements of your personality which you don't want to embrace now, full of actions that you regret. But tshuva me'ahava, motivated by positive emotion, motivated by a desire to draw closer to God, not to distance yourself from the past, but to move on, to move forward, to move higher, that's continuity. And then we look at the differential between where you were and where you are, and say, don't erase that. That becomes the springboard on which you can jump higher and higher. When I was a kid, I was on a bowling league. I had a friend named Danny. I wasn't athletic at all in any kind of sport, even in bowling, which is not such a strenuous sport. But Danny wanted to be on the bowling league, and in order to be on the league, you needed to have a partner in order to sign up. So, in order to help out Danny, I signed up for this bowling league. And I wasn't a very good bowler. He was pretty good, and his desire was to become at the end of the season, there was a banquet where they gave out awards and prizes, and the most coveted was to get the most improved bowler award, for which you got a trophy and a patch to put on your bowling shirt if you had one. And it was his aspiration to become most improved bowler, and we were all rooting for him. But it turns out that most improved bowler is a purely objective measurement. They take your starting average and they subtract it from your ending average, and whoever covered the greatest amount, he's the most improved bowler. So what happened? I started off with like a bowling average of like 13 for a game. He started off with a bowling average of like 90 or 100. I ended up with a finishing average of like 50 or 60. And he ended up with an average of like 140. He started better than me. He ended better than me. My ending average was lower than everybody else's starting average. But it was simple mathematics. So we'll go to the bowling banquet at the end of the season. And everybody's rooting for Danny that he should get the award. And they call out, most improved bowler, Jeff Sachs. Nobody was more shocked than me because I was, in fact, the worst bowler in the room. And after that, I never really continued with the bowling. It just didn't, it didn't do it for me. But, I don't know, someplace in a box in my attic, I have the most improved bowler award. Because it's pure mathematics. We look at where you start and where you are now. And how much distance have you covered. I don't want to make too much of that metaphor. But the idea that Tshuva Me'ahava is a continuation. It's a continuum. We look at the ground you've covered. And in order to cover that ground, you might have had to start at a pretty low point. But that distance, that ahava, that moving forward, that moving upward, itself becomes the schut. Itself becomes the source of merit. That's Rabbi Soloveitchik's presentation. Rav Kook, Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kook, the first chief rabbi of Palestine, the great, great monumental figure in 20th century Jewish thought. If you're at all unfamiliar with him, Google him. You'll find there's a decent article on the Wikipedia, Kook, K-O-O-K. It's worth reading up on him, or certainly on Rabbi Soloveitchik, on both of them. Two very creative thinkers who very much are dealing with similar ideas about tshuva, about the human personality. In certain ways, they reorient the discussion about tshuva away from a discussion about sin to a conversation about the Baal Tshuva himself, the penitent, and man's quest to improve himself. Rav Kook, commenting on an earlier Gemara, on the Gemara on the previous Amud, on Pei Vav Amud Aleph, 86a in Yuma, there the Gemara is talking about Rav Matya ben Charash, who enumerates three or four categories of tshuva, what he called chilukei kapara, differentiations of tshuva, depending upon the nature of the sin, when do you get kapara? Kapara, like Yom Kippurim, atonement. You do a sin, you do tshuva. We're mechaper, we atone, we erase, as it were, the sin from the books. But it doesn't always happen in the same way. It depends upon the nature of the sin. So for example, avar al aseh v'shav. Somebody that transgresses a positive transgression. How do you transgress a positive transgression? By neglecting to do it. There's a mitzvah to pray, let's say, at least according to the Rambam. There's a mitzvah to pray, and you don't pray. It's a sin of omission, and you do tshuva for it. Eino zaz misham ad shemochalin lo. Bingo! Right away, you don't move an inch until you get mechila. So you think of certain mitzvot that you neglected to do, and you do tshuva for it. You regret having done it. You enumerate the sins. You do vidui. You accept upon yourself that you're going to change. Immediately, you get kapara, you get mechila, you're forgiven, it's wiped off the slate. Avar alo taaseh v'asa tshuva. But if you violated the sin of commission, it was a sin, you shouldn't have done it, you stole something, or you ate something you weren't supposed to eat. Let's say, use that as the example. You ate something knowingly that you weren't supposed to eat, kashrut, and you wanted, so you do tshuva for it. Tshuva tole v'yom ha-kippurim mechaper. So there's a suspended sentence, as it were. Suspended tole, it's suspended, it's hanging. The tshuva is left hanging. You do the tshuva, it's left on hold. But we don't erase it from the book until you get to Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is the thing that wipes away the sin. There are two other categories, or one category with maybe two components to it. Avar al kritot umitot betin v'asa tshuva. If you violated an iser karet, a very severe iser. Iser karet is like if you're mechalel Shabbat. You violate Shabbat, you're chayev karet. Or you're chayev mitat bet din. You're obligated to, you're susceptible to the death penalty in the days when the death penalty was in effect. Like violating Yom Tov. If you violate Yom Tov, not Yom Kippur, but Yom Tov, Rosh Hashanah, Sukkot, you violate the Malachot on Yom Tov, you don't get karet, but you do get mitat betin. So you do a sin of this category, a more severe category, v'asa tshuva, and you do tshuva, tshuva v'yom ha-kippurim tolim, v'yisurin mimarkim. So you have to do tshuva. Tshuva and then Yom Kippur are on hold. But somehow the Yisurin, some type of affliction, some type of suffering, that's what wipes the slate clean. Then the final category is if there was Chilul Hashem involved. If your sin created Chilul Hashem, we discussed this a little bit last time, that's even more severe. And you never really get it wiped off completely until you die. It's kind of like a blemish on your permanent record. So Rav Kook was disturbed by this idea that you could do tshuva and require yisurin. You have to be punished somehow in this world. You know, like we have this notion. I know, I apologize, we're a little bit late, but we started late because the last year ran over a bit, so we'll just give you a couple more minutes, we'll finish up. So Rav Kook, in his commentary on the Siddur, Rav Kook has a two-volume Siddur called the Olat HaRi'iyah. It's unfortunately not available in English, but it's a wonderful Siddur with his commentary. It's not so practical to daven from. It's not laid out in a regular way like a Siddur, but it has a commentary on the davening, both the weekday davening, the Shabbat davening, and the Yom Tov davening. So in the commentary on the Yom Kippur section, he says the following. We daven in the Slichot on Yom Kippur, we say, Elokai, my God, Ad shelo natzarti eini chadai. Until you created me, I was worthless. V'achshav shenotzarti, I was worthless because I wasn't here. I had no worth. Because worth is measured by our actions and by our mitzvot. So before I was born, I had no merits. I had nothing going for me. And now that I've been created, and I have the opportunity to do mitzvot, ki'ilu lo notzarti. It's as if I haven't been created. Because what happens? I mean, this is like, you know, the repentant Baal Tshuva standing before God on Yom Kippur. So you say, it's like, you know, it's good as health. Before I was born, I didn't have any mitzvot, because you can't do mitzvot before you're born. But now that I've been born, what do? I've done sins. I have sins in my basket. So it's I'm no better off than I was before I got started. Afarani b'chayai. I am dust. Kal v'chomer b'mitati. How much more so am I worthless if I'm dead? Right? In other words, it's like we're making an argument, a subtle argument. We're saying, look, here when I'm here, in this world, I can do mitzvot. Before I got to this world, I couldn't do mitzvot, and after I leave this world, I can't do mitzvot. But here I can do mitzvot, and I know that I haven't done it right all the time. I am like a vessel filled with shame and embarrassment. May it be your will. Please, God. Please don't. I hope I won't sin anymore, because I'm just destroying myself. I'm just missing the mark. That's what chet is. The word chet, sin, means like to miss the mark. Uma shechatati lefanecha, and any sins that I have done, marek berachamecha harabim, please wipe them out, clear the slate, erase them. Aval lo al yedei yisurim v'chalayim ra'im. But please don't do it via the mechanism of suffering or disease or tragedy or whatever it may be. Because the Gemara said there are certain sins that don't get wiped out unless you get a little suffering. I know an old Moroccan grandmother. She's like my Moroccan grandmother. I don't have a Moroccan grandmother. My grandmothers, like I told you, they didn't speak Yiddish, but they didn't speak Moroccan either. My grandmothers were like American. But there's a woman that I know here in Israel. She's an old Moroccan grandmother. She's a great-grandmother already. And I've adopted her like a grandmother. So like, if she drops something, she says, kapara. Like any bad thing that happens, she says, kapara. It should be a kapara. This should be the suffering that I have to suffer, and through it I get kapara. Through it I get atonement. Because the Gemara said there's certain sins that they don't get wiped out unless you get some kind of punishment in this world. So Rav Kook says, kol chiluke kapara, all of that list of things that we saw in the Gemara, Sha'amru, Sheyesh Bahem, Shetzrichim Yisurim, the categories of sins that the Gemara says, you have to get punishment in this world, you have to suffer, you have to be sick, you have to have pain, you have to have suffering. Heim dafke b'tshuva meyira, shezdanot nasot kishkagot. That's talking about tshuva meyira. It's something of a radical rereading of the Gemara. V'tzrichim kapara. So if you do tshuva meira, and we downgrade your intentional sins to unintentional sins, so you still have unintentional sins on the book. Who wants a list full of accidents that you created? Accidents are also bad. Accidents are also no good. They're not as bad as intentional sins. So how do they get wiped off? In the mechanism of tshuva, through kapara, through atonement that's attained through suffering. Right? You know, God zaps you with something bad, and that cleans the books for you. Ach ba mi sheshav me'ava, says Rav Kook. This is in the Olat Riyah, the second volume. This is on page Shin Nun Vav, Shin Nun Zayin, Shin Nun Chet, 356. Shezdarot nasot kizchuyot, nireh she'ein sarich yisur. So he says, but with tshuva me'ahava, that doesn't require is serene. It doesn't require any kind of pain or suffering in this world. Because instead of downgrading from intentional to accidental, and then suffering coming and wiping out the accidental, we move right from intentional, right from premeditated, and we flip it and say, Tshuva me'ahava, you go straight to zchut. We take all of that, it's like matter and antimatter. We take all of that negativity and just flip it to the other side of the pan once you do tshuva me'ahava, and you go higher, stronger, faster. And you can skip over yisurin. You can skip over suffering in this world. So Rav Kook and Rabbi Soloveitchik, each motivated by the same very evocative piece of Gemara, make a restatement of it, or give an articulation to it, each in his own way, to describe the personality, the consequences of the Baal Tshuva. Whether it's this kind of Baal Tshuva or that kind of Baal Tshuva, the old kind of Baal Tshuva, the new kind of Baal Tshuva. Even the new kind of Baal Tshuva, we saw, Rabbi Soloveitchik points out, the new kind of Baal Tshuva is really the oldest kind of Baal Tshuva. That's the Tshuva of Avram Avinu. Avram Avinu was like one of these people that didn't have a Jewish education, because he had nobody to teach him. He didn't know about it until God told him, this is what's what. So all of us, whether we do the old kind of Baal Tshuva or the new kind of Baal Tshuva, whether you're coming from very far away or pretty close, just trying to perfect it, whether you're the person like the Rambam described, that's Rubo Avanot, and you're trying to join the other team, or whether you're a tzaddik of the 51% that's trying to move to the 99%, or somewhere in between, this is the action of tshuva. Halavai, everybody will do tshuva, the whole wide world will do tshuva from Yira. Halavai. But we should all pray, we should all hope to do tshuva me'ahava. That, I think what Rav Kook is saying, that's the meaning of this tefillah, which really ends the davening on Yom Kippur, of the Amidah. Right? It's a prayer that since I'm created, since I'm here, since I'm in the game trying to do my best, please let me do tshuva me'ahava. Please let me do tshuva me'ahava. Not merely because I don't want to be punished. It's fascinating. It's really fascinating because the pshat of this passage is tshuva me'ira. Right? I mean, it's dripping with fear. God, what are you saying? He's saying, I'm a nothing. I'm lowly dust. And I'll be even more lowly if you kill me, if I die. I'm full of shame and embarrassment. Please, God, don't let me sin anymore, and please don't make me suffer. Please don't atone for my sins. Please don't wipe away my sins through the mechanism of letting me suffer, of getting sick, of having people close to me suffer, of having tragedy strike me down. It sounds like a plea for tshuva mehira. But Rav Kook kind of like turns it on its head and says, no, really, if you understand what it means, it's tshuva me'ahava. We daven that God should let us do tshuva me'ahava. That God should let us do tshuva me'ahava. Sometimes we're motivated by fear. Sometimes we're motivated by the fact that we're human. I mean, this passage, this tefillah, is the most basic human thing. To say, I'm a lowly this, I'm a lowly nothing, my merits aren't sufficient, and I'd like to be better, and we're motivated by fear. We don't want to suffer. We don't want those around us to suffer. We don't want to be ill. We don't want, but really, we're more than that. That's the Beinoni of the Tanya. I meant to point this out in the last shiur. We ran out of time. And I emailed back and forth with Linda and with some others during the week. The Gemara and the Rambam talk about the Rasha, the Tzaddik, and the Beinoni. Or in the Gemara talks about the Tzaddik Gamur, the complete Tzaddik, the Rasha Gamur, and the Beinoni. The Rambam perhaps refines or redefines what the Beinoni is, but the middle, the Tanya, that great foundational work of Chassidut, takes the Beinoni and completely redefines it. It says, what's the Beinoni? The Beinoni is everybody. Everybody should be the Beinoni. The Tanya, that great work of Chabad Chassidut, the proper name for that book is the Sefer HaBeinonim, right? The book of the people in the middle. And what does it mean to be in the middle? We're all in the middle. We're all this paradoxical creation. That's what man is. We're in the middle of being a beast and an angel. Of being physical, mortal, rooted here in this world, afar ani, dust, from the dust, not much better than the beasts of the field. That's another refrain that we have in the Yom Kippur davening, in the Ne'ilah. But we need to fill our stomach, we need to find a mate, we need to put a roof over our head and clothes on our back. We're not much better than the apes. But on the other hand, we're also endowed with Tzelem Elohim, that we're created in God's holy image, that we have intellect, that we're rational beings, that we're endowed with the gift of speech and communication in ways that set us apart from the animals. We can strive for holiness. We can improve ourselves. We're endowed with the notion of ethics, of right and wrong, even though we don't always succeed in implementing it the way that it should. Look up paradox in the dictionary. This is what it is. And that's the Beinoni. We are trapped between these two opposites. And we're in the middle. We're on the fence. We're on the balancing, on the fulcrum between these two things. And the task of the Beinoni is to struggle. It's the struggle of these competing forces within us to become angelic, even though your stomach is grumbling right now, or you're a little tired and you want to go to sleep, or you have other things that, you know, pull you back down to earth. That's the Beinoni. That's what it means to be in the middle. And that's the task of tshuva, is to strive to be godlike when we have so many things surrounding us to distract us and focus us in other directions. So these ideas, the idea in the Gemara, as refocused by the Rambam, amplified by modern thinkers like the Tanya, who takes it in a completely different direction, brought to have contemporary meaning by figures like Rav Kook and Rabbi Soloveitchik, these are the themes of the Yomim Noraim. They're really the themes of life, but we focus particular attention on them during Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and the 10 days that connect them. So this is the last shiur of our series. I hope that we'll have an opportunity to learn together next Zman. Sign up for my shiur or for other shiur on my web yeshiva. And I wish you all a Gemar Chatima Tova, that we should all merit Tshuva Shleima Me'ava. Shabbat Shalom and Gemar Chatima Tova.